Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" To clear this up, and I've said this before, an apostle is a messenger. The main qualification, if you come up with, well, what is one thing all the apostles had in common? They saw Jesus with their eyes. That was one kind of underlying qualification you had to be an official apostle. You had to see Jesus face to face somehow, some way. Now, Paul saw him on the road to Damascus, and I just kind of put in some important verses that I believe concerning why the apostleship is so key. And there are no more apostles today. And someone calls him the apostle Michael Smith. Don't come to the church because, you know, I'm in apostasy, not an apostle, because they don't exist anymore. They had a purpose, and that was just to kind of be foundational elements of the church. Now you've got prophets, you've got pastors, you've got teachers. There's other aspects of ministry, but they were a unique calling. And the interesting thing is they're framed after Jesus. In Hebrews 3:1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, Jesus, and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." It was an honor to be an apostle because you were doing something that Jesus himself was. And then Ephesians 2:20, and this is why it's important, because it says, "And are built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." The church hinged on the early work of the apostles. If there were no apostles, there'd be no early church, basically. What they did, they were largely the ones that made the gospel heard worldwide in 35 years. The known world had heard the gospel, which is amazing. No email, no planes, no anything. Power boats, bicycles even. No, this is all on foot, horseback, maybe chariot if they hitched a ride or something, but doubtful. But man, they were totally inspired and used by God just to preach the gospel, and really they were foundational. He's saying, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus? Because he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. It wasn't so much a vision. He literally saw Jesus in the flesh. And so he's defending himself, saying, you know what? I am an apostle. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? I don't have to be a Christian. I don't have to follow God if I don't want to. I chose to. And not only did I choose to, Jesus chose me, because over and over in his epistles he writes how he was called to be an apostle. Jesus chose him to be an apostle. He took him out of being a bounty hunter and made him an apostle. So he's defending his ministry. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And this is interesting. I was thinking about this. When you kind of break down the people in the Bible that saw, literally had visions of heaven, in Daniel, I think it's in chapter 8, when he sees all these pictures of just the last days and everything God's going to do, it says that he was sick for days. His body just wasn't able to handle it. But it had such a profound effect that when he's old, and when Belteshazzar is trying to figure out what the writing on the wall was, and no one can figure it out, and they call old school Daniel. He's like old, you know, possibly 100 years old. And he's, you know, rickety, making his way to the chamber. And Belteshazzar's like, I'll offer you everything, whatever you want in the kingdom, purple, gold, everything. He was transformed, I think, many, many years before by seeing Jesus, seeing these heavenly visions. Nothing on earth mattered to him. It just, you could care less. And I think when you take someone like Paul, who had so much and could use his wisdom to acquire so much, nothing mattered except people. Nothing mattered except souls to him. He saw a glimpse of heaven. He was taken up to the third heaven. Furthermore, not only on the road to Damascus, but later on when he was stoned and almost killed, when he was taken up to the third heaven, when he heard words inexpressible, it just changed his life. Nothing mattered. Isaiah 6, when he sees Jesus, the robe is just filling the entire vision of what he's seeing. You've got seraphim floating in the air. It's so perfect and so holy. The first thing he can say is, woe is me because I'm a man of unclean lips. Him, in light of all that perfection, and it had a profound effect. And you look at the rest of his life, he never wavers. So solid for God. I think if God can just give us that eternal perspective, I think if you can just make that a goal, God, help me to set my mind on things above, I think it really sets a good gauge on how your life is. So Paul's saying, hey, look, I've seen Jesus. And then furthermore, are you not my work in the Lord? But on the whole, the church in Corinth, they had a significant ministry. And he's like, and if you don't believe any of that, look at yourselves. You're here because of what God did when I planted this. And we looked at that back in Acts 18. You kind of see the underlying works of this church in Corinth. He's like, you guys are the stamp of my apostleship. Your lives being changed based on what God's doing through me. And so it's just a basic defense. And then he says, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtful I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. But one thing, all this talk about being apostle, you might tend to think, well, man, Paul's kind of arrogant. Some people don't like Paul. Some people like straight up say he's chauvinistic. I had a guy say to me, well, do we know Paul's really even saved? And like, number one, you're an idiot. Number two, yes, we do. Of course we do. He wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. This guy was in a cult, so I was kind of firm with him. And he was a friend, so I could say that. I don't say that to most people who ask me questions. Paul's humility. follow this chronology of what he says. First of all, he makes a defense. 1 Corinthians 9:1. Am I not an apostle? He says, I have every right to take support from the church if I want. I have every right to tell you what's going on. I have every right to correct you because I'm an apostle. But you get to see his heart as you continue with his ministry. 1 Corinthians 15:9. I am the least of the apostles. He's like, well, I am an apostle, but you know what? I'm the least of the apostles because I actually used to kill Christians. I used to hunt them down, so I'm the least of the apostles. Then when you go to Ephesians 3:8, not only am I the least of the apostles, I am the least of all men. And then 1 Timothy 1:15, he calls himself the chief of all sinners. I think when you can understand that he doesn't need you. He loves you, but I think whenever you get to this idea, man, God, I do so much for you. I'm such an awesome Christian. God, you must be so blessed by me. You've got it all wrong, totally all wrong. The less you are, the weaker you are, the lower you are, the higher God can lift you up. The higher you are, what happens? Pride comes before a what? Fall. You fall to the ground. It's just the way it goes. God help us to be humble. God help us to keep saying, who am I? David, and it comes to kings. There's no king quite as glorious as David. Any just totally agnostic Jew will say, well, David was the most amazing king ever. Full Renaissance man. He's like good looking. He was like athletic. He played music. He did all these things. He was just a stud. Godly, man after God's own heart, kills giants. This is the guy. Yet when he really looks at everything God's made, he says, man, what is man that you are mindful of him? Who am I? I loved his attitude. You know, we've been looking at the life of Moses, and Moses is described in Numbers as the most humble man on the planet. Didn't he write Numbers? So that's kind of, I am the most humble man on the planet. It seems like it's a dichotomy. But no, Joshua most likely added that in there, that he was the most humble man alive. You just see how God used him. That was the qualification. So God helps us to be humble. Paul was very humble, but he's just defending who he is so that he can maintain his authority and influence in the church. Am I not an apostle to others, yet doubtful I am to you? For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me in this, and this is interesting, the word defense and the word examine, they're both legal words. You know, these words aren't usually used except if you're dealing with a court of law. So he's like, you guys are treating me like I need to defend it. Because of this, you force me to defend myself. And this word examine, it implies just examining in a court of law in a negative sense. We think you're guilty. So he's got all these allegations against him, so he's defending himself. Do we have no right to eat and drink? So this begins his idea. Like, look, I'm in the ministry. Don't I have a right to eat and drink, to survive? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, or Peter? He's not just saying, don't I have the right to get married, because he's already covered that. Of course you do. But he's saying, don't I have the right to have my family be supported in ministry as well? Not only me. Don't I have the right to have the church support me in food and the things I need, my basic needs, but also my family. And he says, because you know who has the right? And he gives some examples. The brothers, so James obviously was married. Peter was married. And that's the irony of the Catholic Church. They claim that Peter's the first pope, yet he was married. So this whole instigated celibacy was just a thing totally contrived by man. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? You're kind of singling me out here. There are other examples of people who are supported in ministry, the apostles we all know and love that you are aware of, and they're supported, so why are you coming down on me saying I'm not an apostle just because I choose not to be supported by you? Then he says, he's asking rhetorical questions here, and we're going to look at this in two ways. Practical way. Whoever goes to war at his own expense. Like when you fight wars, the people that are fighting, the soldiers in Iraq, they're not paying for their own war. It's the government, the nation they represent, the nation they're fighting for in most cases. That's who's paying the way. It's not them. It doesn't come out of their own pocket. Who plants a vineyard does not eat of its fruit? You're the farmer. You get first dibs on the fruit. You get to eat of it. Or a shepherd. Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? He's saying common sense. But it's interesting because he uses these analogies over and over again. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think it is, he talks about an athlete. He talks about a farmer. He talks about a worker. He talks about shepherds a lot. And I was looking at this, and this to me, it really boils down ministry. Not talking about a pastor. Because ministry isn't just like what I do on Sundays. Ministry is what we're all called to do. If you're a Christian, you're part of a royal priesthood. What do the priests do? They minister. So this is your job, not just my job. This is a capacity of ministry that I do. But day to day, when you're in the world, when you're around people, when you're at school, when you're at work, when you're with family members that are annoying and all these other things, guess what? That's all ministry time. And you've got to remember, these are certain aspects that just go hand in hand with ministry. The first thing, warring. He brings up an example of a soldier. Do not soldiers, do they pay their way? No, that's the practical application. He's saying, of course they don't. Someone funds them. But I was looking at it a bit deeper, and part of being in the ministry is being a soldier. Being a Christian, expect there to be a fight. Expect there to be a battle. Sometimes overwhelming in more ways than you wish you had to deal with. Sometimes just minor, real subtle things. I don't feel like reading my Bible. It's boring. You know, what a lame sermon. That guy's annoying. You know, just little things, sometimes big things. But Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In Daniel, we get a clear picture of that when he's praying. And I think it's like 21 days, nothing happens when he prays. And then finally, Gabriel comes down to him. And he says, hey, the moment you prayed, I was dispatched. But I've been held up by the prince of Persia. And the prince of Persia was a demon over the area of Persia. And he's like, man, I was just tied up in spiritual warfare. And fortunately, Michael came along and helped me, and I was able to come to you. But 21 days, there was a battle happening in the heavenly realms in light of Daniel's prayer. Pretty heavy when you really think about that. Satan's very good at keeping you in the dark and thinking that just what you see is really what exists. The spiritual realm that we kind of just take for granted, you know, that you don't really see, that's the one that lasts forever. This is just kind of a shadow, really, of what we're in. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, hey, we battle against flesh and blood. You've got to remember that. And then planting. 1 Corinthians 3:6, we read this already, but he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It's part of ministry. What are you planting in people? What seeds are going out? I think the more of the Bible you know, the more biblical perspective you can share in people's lives. I mean, that's what the seed is likened to. The word of God is likened to a seed in the parable of the sower. So planting is a key thing in our lives. What are you planting? What are you putting in people? Your children, your friends. What positive things are going out? And then tending and feeding. This is kind of the harder thing. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. The reason why it's harder than planting, you just drop a seed and kind of forget about it. Sometimes if it does its own thing, sometimes you need to water. But sheep, it's constant. You're constantly tending, constantly feeding, constantly encouraging, constantly working on. And sometimes we have friends, and I'm using this loosely because I know the context is a pastor and his flock. But I think when you look at discipleship, there are lots of sheep that can be in your life, people that you encourage and pull up. Sometimes you just get tired of it and fed up and over it. But I think when you look at the grand scheme of life, it's when you die, the only thing you can bring with you, we've said it so many times, is what? Another soul. That's the only thing you can take with you in this life. Much of the warring, much of the planting, much of the tending and feeding is all geared around reaching people and just encouraging them and trying to get them to the place where they can continue this, and this propagates itself and you've got other people reaching other people. It's exponential. Verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same thing also? And I love this. Opinions are useless sometimes because everyone's got an opinion. Sometimes they're whacked out. I used to love models, especially. If I could write a book on model philosophy, it'd be so funny. Just because some of the stuff I hear, I'd share with people. Well, what do you think about God? Austrian guy. I think God is a big ball. A big ball in the sky, half good and half evil, who rolls through the universe. That's what I think God is. Wow, that's profound. Well, this is what I think God is. And I kind of use the Bible and kind of share through that. But you know, it's so wacky, and just life is an onion, and these are all real things I've heard from models, and just keep peeling off layers of onion until you get to the core, and I'm like, but it's still an onion, and it still stinks. Another German guy, and that's not what I'm trying to get at, saying life is layers, and the more layers you peel through, you get perfect final. So the center of an onion's perfect? Then I got him mad. You're not understanding my analogy. So it was fun finding these guys. Opinion, just, oh, well, I think, you know what's awesome? Well, you know, the Bible says, and whether they agree with the Bible or not, people can't argue with the fact that it's been around for ages. It's the best-selling book of all time. It's been attacked throughout all those ages, and it's still going strong. Still perfect, still profound, still inspired, still accurate scientifically, still accurate prophetically, still accurate historically. You can go on and on geographically, or archaeology, all these things. So I love just sharing, well, this is what the Bible says about that. Anytime I get someone's counseling, I don't give them any psychology, philosophy, my opinion. Well, the Bible says I'm always trying to pull their situation and think of a biblical example and give them biblical application as what to do. And I love the way Paul says, well, you know what? It is written in the law of Moses. He says, I don't say this as a mere man. He says, this is what the Bible says about what I'm saying. He's reinforcing his argument with the Bible, which is cool. Deuteronomy 25:4 is what he's taking from. It says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? He's like, do you think God really wrote this because he cared about the ox? He's like, no, this is written for people. Well, you've got an ox working. It's cruel. You know, he's crushing his grain. Grain's falling on the floor. It's kind of mean. The ox, poor Mr. Ox can't go down and eat some grain and keep plugging away. If you muzzle him, that's kind of torturous. He's working hard. He's looking at the grain. He's like, you know, and he's just miserable ox life. So he's like, don't do that. That's just mean. You don't do that to an ox. God cares way more about you than an ox. is that nice to do to me? So I put up with all your whining. I write these letters to you to encourage you. And you're saying I don't even deserve to get support from you? He's like, is that ethical? Is it biblical? And it's not. Or does he say it all together for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that it is written that he who plows should plow in hope. Like if you're plowing, you're like, oh, cool. There, I'm going to get something out of this. Not only spiritually, because that's the main reason I went in ministry. It's nice to know that I can get support from the church also as I teach or as I minister. And this is what Paul's writing. He who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? This can be abused. I mean, there are many churches that are really obsessed with the prosperity movement, and everything is about increase. Sometimes I'm bored, and I'll just flick through different channels, all these, God TV and all these things, and sometimes what comes out is awesome, really encouraging. Sometimes it's sketchy, and I was just listening to this one guy just talk about how God is all about increase. He's all about the increase. Everything I look at in Scripture, and he's reading other verses that I read, because I read things where when you become a Christian, expect persecution. And I guess he overlooked those, because increase is all God cares about, right? Amen? He's going to this whole increase, and he's like, God wants to increase your family. He wants to increase your bank account. He wants to increase your car capacity. And he goes into all these different things about, like, bigger cars, SUVs, and all this prosperity. Well, you know, there's not one promise of prosperity in the New Testament. If God wants to bless you, great, he's blessed you. If he wants to give you just enough, well, then that's what he promised. He'll meet all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. There's pastors that abuse this. Pastors where the church card kind of becomes their credit card. There's a guy who lost his church. He had a really big church in Orange County. That was kind of one of the areas that was really became a sore spot. His account and the church account became one thing. And so when he wanted his car, he just used the church credit card, and he kind of felt entitled to it. It shouldn't be like that. So within reason, church is supposed to support their ministers. The ministers aren't supposed to abuse the church. If others are partakers, now he's saying, look, there are other pastors that are getting supported. He's like, what I'm saying isn't radical. It's not new. You know this is happening. If other are partakers of this right over you, he's like, you guys are supporting other pastors, and you're not supporting me. Are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, and this is cool, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. He endured all things for the sake of the elect, he wrote in another epistle, and he endures all things, lest he hinders the gospel of Christ. So he's like, you know what? Whether I get paid, or whether I, by the church, or whether I don't, and I have to work, it doesn't matter, because all I want to do is I want the gospel to go out. I want to see people saved. That's all Paul was ever concerned about. That was the main thing he was obsessed with. I want to see people getting saved. And if that means I work, great. If that means I don't work, great. Whatever it happens, as long as the gospel is going out, I'm happy. And that's why I'm here for. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things in the temple? And he's using, you know, just Leviticus, Numbers also, and Exodus, just to kind of bring examples of just how the priesthood, they ate from the offerings of the people. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Matthew 10:18 is where that's covered. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so for me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity it is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. It's like Jeremiah, when he was just over all the rejection. He's like, you know what? I'm not going to teach anymore. And then he describes the word of God as like a fire on his bones, just setting it. He had to, just had to come out of him. And Paul's like, I'm not going to let your clowning around. I'm not going to use this opposition. None of this is going to keep me from preaching. I have to preach the gospel. It's like, I never want anybody to look down on me. I never want to stumble anybody. I never want to sidetrack anybody. And that's kind of the irony in this. His whole reason he was making tents was he didn't want to stumble people, because they were like, oh, well, you're such a drain on the church. Yet it backfired. Oh, well, because you're making tents means you're not a real apostle. He's using these 18 verses to defend himself. For I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. And he says again, just because I don't get paid by you guys does not mean that I'm not an apostle. And I have the authority, I have the right to receive finances from you guys, but I'm not going to exercise the right still. And as far as we know, until the day he died, he took some offerings, but generally, if you read, the offerings were for other churches. Sometimes you take gifts, but the main idea, as long as he could work, I know most likely, you know, he went blind as he got older, he wanted to make tents. And that's kind of my philosophy in ministry and why, like I said, I'm trying to get my master's degree. Because I've offended some people. They think, well, are you double-minded? Why are you doing this? I thought you were here to pastor the church. And I think they're really symbiotic. I think you can pastor and you can be around people. I don't think anything says, if you've got a really big church, like Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa is where I came from. That's a church of, you know, like 40,000 people. They have like 24 pastors on staff that, you know, by and large, they're pretty busy. Within the first month I was there, they're like, all right, kid, here's a funeral you got to do. I'm like, I've never done this before. Here's a video on how to do it. And if you got questions, see him, go for it. And I'm like, okay, you know, and I realized quickly that was their philosophy of ministry. You learn by doing. I just did a couple then, and then I learned to do a wedding, and you just kind of keep doing them, and, you know, you just learn by doing. But, you know, they needed a lot of pastors to do that. What I saw was interesting was a lot of times we were always trying to get on campuses. You know, how can we get on campus? How can we get on campus? We need someone who's at the campus to start a club, because you can't start a club if you're not part of the school. And I was just thinking, man, it'd be so cool to have pastors that were actually pastors part-time, but also students part-time, or that did this part-time, but had jobs part-time, so you could have some knowledge about the Bible, but you could have it as a layperson or around people. That's one reason I like Paul so much, because I think that was his philosophy. There would be no Aquila and Priscilla, if there was no Paul in tent-making. He wouldn't have met them. He met them. This church started because he was a tent-maker. But if God willing, I'll let you know, because I've got two classes to pass now and two classes to pass next semester. But that's my prayer, that I can get on the campus and I can, legally, I won't be able to preach in class or anything because I'll be teaching biology, but just to meet people and form relationships. Like, oh, no way, you're a pastor. What a trip. And hopefully, you know, we'll see what happens. That's up to God. I share the same idea that Paul has as far as ministry goes. That's about it. We covered 18 verses all over the place, but mainly it is Paul's defense for why he does what he does and why he feels a minister is worthy of his wages.